Ah, you have to push it twice. All right, it's running now. It wasn't running before. Okay, well, I missed that. How are we teaching our children to handle money? And I have to tell you that this section probably challenged me more in my own heart as to the deficiencies that I made in raising my children, and perhaps still am. And so as I teach about this, though, don't think that this is what I've done, much to my chagrin, but I certainly want better for you. Talk about the fact that children learn by mimicking, by imitation. So whatever our behavior is with reference to giving towards our children, that's what they're learning. Remember that children may fail to listen to us, but they seldom fail to imitate us. They learn our ways, including how we think about and handle money. And the more they see wise stewardship exhibited by their parents, the more natural it becomes for them to act that way as well. So ask yourself this question. What are your children seeing in the way you handle money now? Do you have a budget mentality? What's a budget mentality? Well, I think that is that you operate from a proposed budget, and your purchases reflect that budget. That's a budget mentality. Most of us don't have that natural. Most of us, it takes external discipline. When I really started out at home, I kept track of every penny. I kept track of all our expenses and all the checks for it and all the bills. But I even did a cash in my wallet resolution at the end of every month. I wanted to account for everything. And that careful accounting really helps you know where you're spending stuff, because that $3 or $5 a day that you don't think is important, well, it's $150 a month. That's $1,800 a year. I mean, it all adds up. So you need to have a budget mentality, and it really helps our children as well. When you go shopping, if you go shopping from a list, which I recommend, and the kid says, "I want that," mom looks at the list and says, "Well, Johnny, it's not on our list. It's not part of our budget today." They need to understand that there's not unlimited funds for everything that they want. It also helps you limit impetuous purchases. Anybody ever made an impetuous purchase? Every one of us has. If you have a budget mentality and you're using from the list, no matter how loud that child screams, you can say it's not on the budget for today. Exactly. I know. I was. and kids are amazing, aren't they? I mean, I maybe told you this already, but I was in Macy's waiting for Marge up in Roseville, and just by the door there, and it had to be a 6-year-old child coming in with her mom, talking with mom, and they're going, and she, yes, mom, I've always wanted this. She's 6 years old. She's always wanted this. She has to have it. I mean, you don't have to teach kids to be spenders. The one thing children don't associate with buying something that they should is cost. There is labor involved. Someone had to work hard to have the money to buy something. Well, what about allowances? Should kid get allowances? I think they should. I think it's a way to train them how to use money. As much as you can, it should be associated with labor, because that's what scripture associates reward with work. And if you don't do that, if you just give kid money, it's going to be an entitlement. Now, is the entitlement mentality ultimately a good thing for a kid to have? No. But if they say, well, it's mine to do with what I want, I think that if you associate it with work, they maybe some chores that they do on a regular basis, but if they want to do some extra work and earn extra money, I think that's ideal. Give them an opportunity to do that and do reward that. So they get the association of mind that if I do extra work, I get extra money. Extra effort pays off. They can volunteer to week work and benefit from that. And I think that, though I didn't, here's my thing. I think at the very beginning, with allowance, I think you really need 3 jars or envelopes or banks or whatever. This is the perfect time to teach kids about things. Okay, here's your allowance, whatever it is, $1, $2, this doesn't matter. Okay, Johnny, remember that there are 3 different jars you're going to put money in. And the first jar you put money in is giving. Well, why, Mom? Why, Dad? Why is it the first one? Because God says it is of the first fruits that you shall give back to me. So that means when you get your allowance, you should put some in your giving jar. And that's for giving to the church or missionaries, whatever you'd like to do. Well, how much should I put in there? Well, Johnny, how much do you think God would want you to put in there? Don't say, we'll start with 10%. Don't give a number. Make them think through that and see what they would give. And then you can, and Johnny, before you spend, you want to put some savings aside. So there's something you want to buy that you don't know of now, you'll have money to do that. So you put money in a physical place so they can see that. Physical place is different. And then what they're going to have for spending. Now, if the spending builds up, you can certainly put more in savings. And these two are kind of interchangeable. You can go from spending to saving and saving to spending. And spending can go to giving, too. Look, there's a need. The kid sees a need, and he wants to add some more money to giving. That's great. I think that kid will get a blessing from that, and you can help him understand that. But you don't do this. You don't take what is God's, stick it over here, or stick it over here. It doesn't work that way. It sounds simple, but it's really an opportunity when you give your lunch to a kid to talk to them and have them go through that. And if they're a spender, they spend down to zero and they want to buy something, guess what? Don't bail them out. But don't say, oh, I know you really wanted that. No. Say, all right, if you had saved, you could get it. So let's start saving. Well, how long will it take to save that? Well, it's going to be 3 months. Oh, Mom, I can't wait that long. Well, they will learn a great lesson by waiting, because patience is one of the things that none of us have much of. But you can actually teach patience by doing that. Do the math with them. See how long it should take. Well, we said that children are naturally spenders, but I think adults are also. It's our nature, isn't it? We are keepers, collectors, accumulators, but not naturally givers. My 7-year-old granddaughter, I was over there fixing the gate, and there were little bits of broken metal she was picking up, and I said, what do you do with that? Well, I'm gonna put it in my collection. Why are you collecting bits of trash? Because it's shiny. Quote, exactly that's what she said. So why do we do this? Why do we collect this worthless stuff? It's shiny. I want that rock. It's just a little white pebble. Well, I want that little rock. We collect worthless things, don't we? We are keepers. We're collectors. We're accumulators, are we not? So we have to be taught to be savers. We have to be taught to be givers. We start by helping our children decide what to give to the church or a missionary. We should also be an example. Let them see your giving. Let them see our giving as they grow up. And after they become older, allow them to be part of the decision-making process. We're thinking about doing this with the family, and yet there's a need for a missionary couple. We're thinking about not doing spending this family money and giving it to this missionary. Involve the children in that decision. There's some great learning when you do that. And I think that sooner or later they will actually, though not initially, understand that it actually is more fun to give than receive. If you don't have a reason to give, you should. But if you even can't think of a reason to give, doing it for your children's sake would be reason enough. You can't avoid doing this if you've got kids. You have to do this. Raising gracious givers can be one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. We want to give good things to our children, don't we? We give them things and education and cars and all kinds of paraphernalia. But this is one of the greatest gifts you can give them. No, it blesses you too, blesses you also. Some time ago, I was walking through our kitchen, and I saw an envelope pretty well stuffed with money, I thought. And I just nonchalantly said, well, what's that for? One of my daughters said, well, that's for Pastor Phil and his trip to Congo. How do you think I felt? So they will catch on eventually. As we train up children in the right way to go, we dare not neglect the grace of giving. It is learned behavior. We learn graceful living by practicing it. A stingy heart can never be fully committed to live for Christ. That's another reason why children need to learn giving. If it's things they're thinking about, they can't be thinking about Christ. children need to be taught to give by example, by family discussion, and personal guidance. Learning the discipline of giving also helps children learn to avoid debt and overspending later in life. These habits developed early in life have great reward later on. So should we require our children to give? Isn't giving always voluntary? And isn't forcing kids to give the wrong thing? What do you think? Should we require our children to give?
Sure.
Yes! Do you require your child to wash hands before coming to dinner? Yes! Will he eventually learn to do it on his own? Yes, because it's habit forming. We want to cultivate and inculcate good habits. I love that word inculcate. You know that word inculcate? What does inculcate mean? It comes from the word calcaneus. This is the anatomical term. This is the heel bone, calcaneus. Inculcate means taking the heel, like you would grind. You know when you get an oil spill in the garage, you get some oil sorb and put on other kind of white stuff, little powder stuff, crystallized stuff, and you take your heel and grind it in until it becomes powder and sucks the oil out of the concrete. That's what inculcate means. It means grinding into fine powder with the heel. That's how we educate our kids. I know it sounds harsh. I don't think it's harsh, but it means that we do. Once this is ingrained into them, it's inculcated into them. It's a habit that they will keep for the rest of their life. So you don't ask them, would you like to set aside money for giving? You said, did you set aside money for giving this month? Not a choice. Well, I think it also teaches self-control and delayed gratification. We're so much wanting to satisfy what our desires immediately, and kids are the ones that really do that most. But Scripture talks a lot about self-control. Who has Galatians 5:22-23? Right, so self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit. So it certainly is something that's very, very important. How about Titus 2:3-6?
Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They reject what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled.
Yeah. What's the basic message there? Older women teach younger women to be what? Self-controlled. Men teach younger men to be self-controlled. This is really important. This is part of maturity. We need to learn self-control. The more self-control we learn, the more sales resistance we develop. Really, it's true. If we learn to say no to candy now, and this sounds like I'm exaggerating, but there are actually clinical studies that show this. If we learn to say no to candy now, it will be easier to say no to alcohol, drugs, and shoplifting. This is interesting. Shoplifting is related to a lack of self-control and love of money. We don't want our kids to be shoplifters or alcoholics, but self-control is so important. And financial training is part of that. However, don't be a penny pincher. What's a penny pincher's attitude, really? What is a penny pincher saying?
No to everything.
Hmm?
No to everything.
Well, no to everything, but what? Yeah, it's obsessive with money. He's so self-obsessed money, he can't spend a penny. When I was a resident, we'd go out to dinners together, and there was one resident in particular who was a penny pincher. And he would put our money out there, and he never paid anything for the tip or anything else or tax. I'm not joking. He said, "Well, I only had a salad. I only had a salad." So don't be a penny pincher, which is an obsession with money. But be responsible, joyful in giving as benefits a steward of God's abundance. We have so much. And we have so much to give, and there's so much blessing when we do give. With consistency and discipline, children can learn that it can be more fun to give than receive, and that a life centered on God is greater than a life centered on things. And that really is the issue. We have to break that habit of being centered on things and possession and move them to having a life centered on God. We're to train a child in the way he will go, right? Well, what does Genesis 18, 17 to 19 say about how we direct our children? Who has that? Genesis 18, 17 to 19.
The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him."
So, John, children and his household after him indicates what?
Posterity.
Posterity. There's a multi-general thing going on here. Shall Abraham not see what a great and mighty nation I have from him? We need to command these things to our children and to the next generation. So, if we don't teach to our children, it's going to be lost. It's not going to be taught to the next generation, but naturally. What about Psalm 78, 1 to 4, did I write down there? Okay, I think I may have erased something that you need to have there. So let me look at that real quick. Yeah, 1 to 4.
Listen, O my people, to my instruction.
Louder, so we all hear.
Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done.
Right. So again, it's a multi-generational thing. Don't hide from your children the great glorious deeds of the Lord, but teach them. And I think that applies to how we handle money as well. The other thing I think you want to avoid is considering shopping as entertainment. How many people have ever done that? Well, it's raining outside. I don't really feel like let's go shopping. Anybody, that's not familiar? Shopping as entertainment? What does that do when you shop of shopping as entertainment? Didn't you likely to overspend or spend wisely?
Just window shop.
Yeah, let's go window shopping, right?
It's a practice for self-control.
Yeah, right. Test yourself, huh, Sarah? Well, yeah. I really think that for most of us, if we shop from a list and do that really carefully, we'll be better off. Well, here's something that I'm going to teach on and probably haven't done very well myself. So I need this teaching for myself first. And that is weaning a child financially. How do we wean a child financially? We want to wean them off milk at some point, and they need solid food. And we need to wean them so they can be independent. But how often do we make them or let them be dependent on us long beyond what they should be? And I'm saying we shouldn't help our kids through college. I had all my children graduated from private school, and two got master's degrees. There was like another 4 years of education for those two. And of course, we helped them with their educational stuff. But I think I should have started early in having them participate in the cost of the family, at least to begin bearing their own expenses when they're maybe even when they're preteens or junior hires. When they get older and they want to use the family car, why shouldn't they contribute gas money for the family vehicle if they're going to use it? Shouldn't they do that? That sounds reasonable. How about they have some recreational things they want to do? Shouldn't they bear some of the costs of that? How about clothing beyond what their needs are? Oh, I really want this, this, and this, and this. Well, you can save or work for it, but yeah, don't expect the parents to buy it. Of course, your parents help them in ways to not. Okay, we as parents need to help them in ways to not hinder the development of independence. And I think we hinder their development by just buying everything they want and making and just Always covering the bill. Yeah. Bob.
Yeah, my dad gave me my first car. I was 16. And it was a car he had driven for a long time, and he set it aside for me. He said, when you're 16, you get this car. But you got to buy your own insurance. You got to put the tires on it. You got to, you know, it's on you.
Right.
Then as I went along and got a job, he said, now I want you to buy your own clothes.
That was wise counsel, wasn't it?
And I didn't think that was a bad deal.
You didn't, did you?
No, I didn't.
Now a 60-year-old wants a brand new car that on his 16th birthday and expects dad to pay for insurance and everything else. Well, you don't want to hinder their development of independence. But what's our ultimate goal? Our ultimate goal is to produce mature young adults who are good servants, wise stewards, and trusting God for their provision. Isn't that true? A mature young adult who are good servants, wise stewards, and trusting God. Here's something that's really, really tough for all of us. Do we bail out a child who has made a bad financial decision? It's hard not to. I think we need to restrain ourselves from bailing out a child who has made a bad financial decision. They will almost always learn more from living through the negative consequences of that decision than if we bail them out. Of course, we'll always protect them from harm. I'm not talking about putting them in harm's way. But we are not the Federal Reserve being ready to bail out anyone who's insolvent. I think also we need to be a constant example of thankfulness and generosity. Do we show our thankfulness on a daily basis? Does God give us our daily bread? Should we not be thankful daily for what He gives us? Do we demonstrate that to our children? Do we actually verbalize that? Here's a warning. Nothing will interfere more with our children's relationship to God, or even prevent that relationship from developing, than a life centered on things. Doesn't the Bible teach that throughout? You're thinking about things, you're not thinking about God. Treasure on earth, there's no treasure in heaven. Where your heart is, that's how you spend your money. So you don't want to have a child growing up with a life centered on things. There is no greater legacy to leave our children than a legacy of wisdom and generosity and a commitment to pass it on to the next generation. That should be our goal. Leaving them a legacy of wisdom and generosity and a desire to pass it on to their children as well. And in your will, if you plan to leave only money to your children, don't. Don't. That's almost always a negative thing, to leave money only to a child. Unless a child understands these principles we're talking about, they will not handle it wisely. It's only safe to leave money if your children have an understanding of biblical stewardship. That's how important it is to teach our children. Well, I've got some scripture verses kind of as a review and hit home these points, and then we'll have time for questions perhaps. Who has Haggai 2, 7 and 8?
I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts.
All right. So God owns everything, and it rightfully belongs to Him, doesn't it, Don? Absolutely. Yeah. By the way, if you read the verse, you want to tell me kind of what it says in your own words, or how that'd be great too. How about Job 22:24-25?
If you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver.
Now think about that, Graham. Throwing your gold in the dust and your stuff, just throw it away in the river and it's like dust.
I don't know what to do with that, to be honest. In, you know, out of context, I'm not sure.
Well. What's the result if you do that? If what man says is valuable is as no value to you, what does God say? But read the last half of that verse again.
The Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver.
There you go. That's what we want. We want God to be our precious thing, our gold and our silver. And He is obviously more precious. How about Psalm 24:1?
earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein.
Yeah. So what is not the Lord's? What does that tell us? Everything is, right? Everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything else. Psalm 34:9.
Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack.
Yeah. How about that? Does that give you some confidence, knowing that? Yeah. And Psalm 37:4.
Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
So, Mark, how do you put that into practical action?
Keeping a spiritual mind, focusing upon the things of the Lord all the time, not just when you're at church, not just over finances, not just over this or this or this, but it's your life.
Okay.
Delighting yourself in the Lord. How can I please the Lord today?
And should that even saturate your financial decisions as well?
Every aspect.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. And how about Psalm 112:3? Yeah, 112:3.
Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever.
So what should we be seeking? Seeking treasure in heaven, seeking him. That's true treasure. That's the treasure principle, isn't it? Seeking God. How about Proverbs 8:18-21?
Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness and the path of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, what would you trade for those promises? Nothing. That's fantastic, isn't it? I mean, what more can you ask for than those? How about Proverbs 10:22?
The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it.
Wow. Do you know any sorrowful rich people? Most of them are sad. But when God gives you riches, he has no sorrow to it. It's a completely different type. It's not just degree. It's a completely different type of giving that God gives. How about 1 Timothy 6:6-8?
But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content.
Yeah. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot, but do you live that way? Do you live contentedly with what God has given you?
No. I'm sure a lot of ungodliness there.
But it's true, isn't it, that when we live that way, it does bring contentment. If anybody has tried it, they recognize that it really does. God's contentment is actually greater gain than any kind of other gain we can have.
Well, we brought nothing to him. He owes us nothing anyway.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not like God owes us anything.
Exactly. Everything we have is of grace, isn't it? What do we really deserve? Condemnation and eternity in hell. And what does he give us? Eternal life and the riches of Christ in glory for eternity. How can we not want to serve him with a whole heart while we're here? Well, let's all turn to Philippians chapter 4. I just want to use this in closing, because the summary that Paul gives at the end of this chapter is something that we need to have in our hearts all the time. I'm going to start reading in Philippians 4. Verse 10. Now he's talking about God's provision to him. And Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So even though he has needs, and he was thankful that they wanted to support those needs, he wasn't complaining about being in need. He said, I'm content in whatever situation I am in. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I just have to stop and think that if that isn't the epitome of Christian maturity, isn't it? The secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's the key. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So Paul is very grateful for the donation they gave for his ministry. Even Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, or again and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Isn't that amazing? Paul, in his heart for his children, was more thankful for the fruit that they gained by giving the gift than the gift that he received. Doesn't mean that the gift he received wasn't important, but he was more interested in the increases to their credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And here's something we should keep in mind all the time. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not most needs, not once in a while needs. Every need. Do we really live that way? Trusting God to provide every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And again, when you understand that principle, your heart has to be suddenly erupt in praise. That's what Paul does in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We can certainly say amen to that as well. We have a few minutes left. If you have any questions, I know there's some other areas we didn't cover, but it was fun doing this. I hope that you really have a changed attitude. One of the things that we need to do when we come to Sunday school or any service in the church is not leave the same way we walked in the door. That really is the goal of all our teaching. We need to be transformed, or renewing of our minds with Scripture, and live differently than we did before. But in fact, if anyone would like to share some things they're going to do differently, or what they learned from the class, I think it would be a blessing to all of us, or just have a question, I'd be happy to try to answer it. Yes, sir.
I have a question. What specifically do you mean when we're talking about this? And I know it's terminology and stuff, and for us who've maybe grown up in the church, we kind of get it, but what are those treasures in heaven that we're, you know, instead of putting, you know, and going into a store and buying something or getting a car, or, you know, there's those earthly treasures that we seek, you know, maybe it's a high position at a job or those are treasures here. But when we talk about treasures in heaven, what specifically are those items? Is it non-tangible things? Is it more of us stay of mind where it's that peace, that peacemaking, that contentment, that rejoicing, that thankfulness? Are those the treasures that we're talking about, or what specifically?
Well, I don't you think it's all of it? What's going to be our activity in heaven?
Primarily worship.
Uh-huh. And why is it primarily worship?
It's all we've got.
It's because what God deserves, isn't it? That's exactly what He requires, what He deserves of us. And so in our perfect state, we will be eager to do that on a continual basis. But there's also the promises that the riches of Christ, if we're brothers of Christ, the riches of Christ become ours to enjoy as well. And I don't know whether I can really imagine what that's going to be like. It's going to be far beyond what we can ask or think of. It just is beyond imagination. But I think it will be so satisfying, so soul-satisfying, that we will, for the first time, really experience no desire for anything else. Right now we have desires for other things, right? I think that desire will completely disappear. It will be so unimportant and so minuscule and benefited, we won't even think about that. We'll be so overwhelmed with the activity we have in heaven.
Just the very fact that certain things will be in heaven, treasures in heaven, others won't, is an indication that, as you said, that not only will those desires be gone, but our remembrance or any kind of satisfaction we got out of, or perceived satisfaction that we got out of things that were treasures on earth, won't be there. So maybe we get there and there'll be lots of things, and maybe if we didn't do that, there won't be much to enjoy in that area, in the way of treasures of heaven. The Lord might reveal to us that we committed and sacrificed, and here's the fruit of that. The Lord might not be much to reveal to us.
Randy Elkhorn uses the analogy that when you're giving to God and losing, I hate to use the word losing, but it's kind of like we're losing the ability to spend it on earth. We actually are sending that on ahead where it's going to gain far beyond the rule of 72s and last for eternity. So you can increase your reward in heaven, and actually God commands us to do that by giving generously now. And I'm not some motivation VR, right? I'm going to get a bigger pile than John when I get to heaven. No, that motivation. God sees that in your heart, and that's wrong.
There and you look at someone else's pile, then there's discontentment. So that's not heaven.
We're going to be like him.
But for me, I in the past I thought I was a generous giver, and I see I've got so much to learn. Any of you learn from this study that you want to be a more generous giver from this class? I hope so.
Well, yeah. And just working with children, I think there's a reward that God gives us a glimpse of heaven now when we see a kid come to Christ. It trumps every single thing that we've attempted to do or organize or. But when we see a kid come to Christ, or even an adult come to Christ, that's all that matters.
Yeah.
There's nothing greater than that. That is the greatest thing that could possibly come out of.
Nothing you've bought up to that point has any comparison, does it? No, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
Yeah. Well, maybe if you could, I know it's just this whole lesson, but. You could give us maybe a quick outline of how you would vet an organization or a missionary organization or somebody that's vying for our contributions.